And the rest of us in here, if you can open up to Revelation chapter 5. We've just been seeing about saints and angels giving glory to God. And we're going to read about that now in Revelation chapter 5 before we go on to look at our last in the series of the Reformation. So because we're going into, in a sense, halfway through a chapter, we're beginning in verse 6. Just to give you a bit of background, you've got John writing this in Revelation. And here, John, you find him weeping in the first five verses because there's this scroll which no one on earth has been found worthy to open up this scroll. Now, this scroll represents God's plans for history, in a sense, God's plans for his own people. And because no one's been found worthy to open this scroll, John starts to weep. But then one is found. We read in verse 5 that one is found from the root of David, and then we pick it up in verse 6, and you may recognise this one who is worthy to open this scroll. So let's pick it up from verse 6. Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the centre of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders, the lamb which had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp and were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. They sang a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe, language, and people and nation. You made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our gods, and they will reign on the earth." Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels numbering thousands upon thousands, 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And in a loud voice they were saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be praise and honour and glory and power for ever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. So this is clearly pointing towards God and his glory, to that Lamb that was slain. And so before we go on to look at this great subject, soli deo gloria, glory to God alone, let's just pray now. Let's commit this time to the Lord. Dear Lord, we do thank you for today. Lord, we thank you again that your mercies are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And Lord, we do thank you for the last few weeks that we've been looking at with these great truths that we've found in your words, the great truths that the reformers fought for, men and women. And Lord, we just pray that now we'll recognise that these four truths that we've been looking at so far, that we're saved according to Scripture alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, all of this points forward, glory going to God alone. Lord, we thank you that throughout this series in the Reformation, if it's taught us anything, it teaches us that God justifies the wicked, and yet you can use the weak. And Lord, we do pray that you'll use us now, that you will bring glory to your name. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're finishing off our series in the Reformation this morning. We've been remembering these great truths handed down to us for over 500 years, that we're, as I mentioned in my prayer, that we're saved, that we're justified, that we're just in front of a holy God, according to Scripture alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. And this is where we've been heading for the last four sermons. This one today, soli deo gloria, glory to God alone. And what I want to just put forward, what I want to argue is that we're not just celebrating something that happened 500 years ago. This isn't just a history lesson. The Reformation isn't simply about looking back. Actually, a small Reformation happens in each and every one of us every time we go back to God's words, that as broken sinners, we return to the saving truths found in the Bible. A mini Reformation, as it were, happens in every one of us when we recognise our sin and our need for Jesus. And as a church, we want to put forward that actually we must not be reformed as a church, we must always be reforming. We must always be going back to God's words and see what it says. That the Reformation isn't a one-time thing. The Protestant Reformation wasn't a one-time occurrence. Actually, the Reformation is a project that keeps on going until Jesus returns. So the church, 500 years ago, before the Reformation, we've looked at that religion was actually as popular as ever. Church attendance before the Reformation was as high as ever, actually. But just because it was lively, just because it was popular, it definitely didn't mean it was healthy or biblical. And we can't really suggest that, why don't people just leave that Roman church and go to the gospel church down the road where they preach the Bible? It wasn't like that. We can't think, why didn't people just go to a different church? The Roman church was really the only church system in the whole of Europe. And everyday life revolved around it. It was focused around it. Some wanted renewal, some wanted change, some wanted reform. And the way that the church was changed, the way that the church was reformed, the way that the church was renewed, was by God's word being unleashed. God's word now in a language that people could understand, in German, in English. And what people recognized were as broken, needy sinners, they now found assurance, not in what they can do, but in what Jesus has done, in Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. And what we've seen definitely throughout the so far in our series on the Reformation is that we've seen that we're spiritually dead. We've seen that we're legally guilty before God. Ephesians 2 tells us that. We cannot save ourselves. If we're anyone in Scripture, in a sense, we're like Lazarus in John chapter 11. We're dead in that tomb. That Lazarus can't save himself, can he? He needs to be raised. Dead body can't do anything. Lazarus couldn't save himself. And in a sense, we're in that situation. Lazarus had to be raised by God through Jesus, and that's the same with us. We need to be raised by God through what Jesus has done for us. And therefore, again, we've said, if the Reformation has taught us anything, if every single person here who claims to be a Christian, no one here can say, I've received eternal life because of the good works I've done, because of the good deeds that I've done. Because of my religious devotion, because of my clever reasoning. No one can say that. Instead, because of God, he's done absolutely everything for us for salvation. The glory goes to him alone. The Reformation takes all the glory from man and gives it to God. And that's probably why people don't really like the Reformation that much. Because it shows us for who we are. But I read this week that everything exists for the glory of God. I read this, it should come up. It says, tigers exist, butterflies exist, mountains exist, forests exist, music exists, humans exist, the solars exist. Everything exists for the glory of God. All rivers lead to this ocean. All creatures will bow down and pay homage to their king. And the Psalms and the rest of Scripture seems to completely recognize that, doesn't it? We read in Psalm 96, declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among all peoples. We read in Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. But I wonder, have you ever paused to think what that is? What is the heavens declare the glory of God? What is the glory of God? Again, we read in Psalm 96, verses 7 and 8, ascribe to the Lord, all you families of nations, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength, ascribe to the Lord the glory due to his name. But how do we do that? How do we ascribe the glory due to God's name? What is the glory of God? To help answer that question, we get to our first point. We've got 2 points this morning. Our first point is God is in a class of his own. God in a class of his own. Now, I went to go and watch Wales beat Georgia yesterday in the rugby. I've got to be honest, it's quite a boring game. We won, so it doesn't matter. But thinking about it, my favourite rugby player of all time has to be Shane Williams. What a little player he was. He was only 5'6", yet he was fearless. And when you get home, go on YouTube, type in Shane Williams tries for Wales, and you won't be disappointed, unless you don't like rugby or you're an England fan. I don't know. But people would say, pundits would still say, that Shane Williams, he's in a class of his own. that there's not another winger that was like him. And the rugby world, you couldn't compare another winger like him. And this is all to say, when we're looking at this title now, that God is in the class of his own, what do we mean? Well, if you look at Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3, it says this, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his holiness." It doesn't say that, does it? "The whole earth is filled with his glory." You'd expect it to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his holiness." But why does it say glory? Well, what's holiness? It's clearly quite an important word there. It says it three times. But what does it mean? Well, simply that holiness, holy, means to be separate from what is common. To be separate from what is common. That God is one of a kind. He is unique. He has infinite perfections. He has infinite greatness. He is of infinite worth. And when God's holiness, so why it says, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, the whole earth is filled with his glory," when God's holiness radiates and fills the earth and people see it, that is his glory. In a sense, God's glory is when his holiness goes public. It's when his holiness is seen by people. That's pretty much what we read there in Psalm 96 when Paul read to us. Did you see? It's his holiness being seen. When people see that God is holy, that he is set apart, when they see his beauty, his greatness, his kindness, his mercy, that is the glory of God. We've seen God's glory is the goal of everything. We read in Romans chapter 11, verse 36, we read, "For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." God planned everything. God planned all creation. God planned all of history. God planned all of salvation for his glory. Now, what I just said then should be quite mind-blowing. That should make us go, wow. Did you hear what I said? I said that God planned all of creation, all of history, all of salvation for his glory. You know why that's mind-blowing? Because that means that you are not the center of the universe. The universe and everything in it is not about you. That your children are not the center of the universe. God is. And the reason why he created everything is for his glory. The reason for your very existence here this morning is the glory of God. Again, I read this week, a man that loves writing about the glory of God, John Piper, he said this, "The universe is not intended to portray the importance of man. It declares the glory of God." And that means that God, in eternity past, decided to save you, decided to justify you for his own glory. That's astonishing. So if you're a Christian here this morning, you're now asking, okay, I accept this, but now how can I glorify God the best that I can? How can I glorify the most I can in my everyday life? And again, that famous John Piper quote, he says, "God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him." That's very similar to something else, actually, that we read. Some 120 years after the Reformation, some 120 scholars gathered together at Westminster to write documents down to what the Reformation in the UK was going to look like. And what was produced was this, something called the Westminster Shorter Catechism. It's basically a question and answer statement of faith, and it's brilliant. And the first question and answer, I'm sure a lot of you are familiar with, it says this, question, "What is the chief end of man?" What is the chief end of man? I wonder what you would say. I wonder what your neighbours, your friends, your work colleagues would say. What is the mankind's chief end? To be happy? To work enough to get enough money so you don't need to work anymore? Well, what's the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. The glory of God and the enjoyment of him. That they should be. They should be inseparable truths. They are twin truths. And just briefly, I think we perhaps think a lot saying, does this activity that I do glorify God? Is this film that I'm going to watch be glorifying to God? If I do this at work, will it be glorifying to God? And we'll be looking at that more in a second. But do we ever pause to think that we can't ignore that second part of the statement where it says to enjoy God? And think this morning, do you enjoy God? Are you eager to see a fresh view of Jesus week by week? And I think it's really an important question to ask ourselves regularly. What is it that stirs my affections for Christ? What is it that stirs my affections for Him? And this is really important because God is a God that we can enjoy. We can enjoy Him because we know that nothing will separate us from the love of God. From the truths that we've been looking at these last few weeks, that we've seen that the God of the Bible that we find in Scripture is a good God. We can enjoy Him. We've seen that we can enjoy God because of our union with Christ, that He is in us and we are in Him. We can enjoy God because we are saved by His grace and not ourselves. We can enjoy God because we are justified by faith alone and not by works. We can enjoy God because of the finished work of Jesus, and nothing on earth can unfinish that. It gives us assurance. Mankind's chief end is not just to glorify God, but to enjoy Him. So you need to ask, is your faith, is your view of God this morning, is it enjoyable to you? Is your faith something that really excites you this morning? Because to be honest, if your faith is boring to you, it will be boring to others. If you feel that the gospel is old news, if you think that the gospel is something that doesn't really excite you anymore, then you'll make it dull to those that you speak to. We can't pass on something if we do not feel it. People need to hear the gospel, yes, but they need to hear it from someone who is enjoying it. They need to hear it from someone who is absolutely consumed and captured by it. So nearly 200 years after the Reformation, there lived this Puritan called Jonathan Edwards. Definitely not the triple jumper Jonathan Edwards. But this man, he loved talking about the glory of God. And he said this. He said, God is glorified not only when by His glory being seen, by its being rejoiced in. Do you rejoice in knowing your Maker? God is one of a kind. He's in a class of His own. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with His glory. And when that holiness radiates out to the world and people see it, that is His glory. That if you're a Christian this morning, you've been saved, you've been justified for His glory. And that's perhaps really easy to say here on a Sunday morning, isn't it? We've been singing songs, we've been hearing from God's word. But what does that look like on Monday morning? What does that look like? So that's what we're going to go on to in our second point. Second point is Reformation life. Reformation life. So soli deo gloria, glory to God alone. It's one of the key summaries of the Reformation. The Reformation, as we said, pushed all the achievement of salvation away from humanity and laid it at the feet of God. That all the glory is God's, and not one ounce of it is ours. Soli Deo Gloria, glory to God alone, became one of these key summaries of Reformation life. Everyday life now became a great area in which we can glorify God. So it makes us ask then, where does activity for God take place? Where can we glorify God? In the Mass? In the sacraments? In church? In the workplace? What about the home? Again, time before the Reformation period, the activities that mattered, the activities that took place to glorify God was in a monastery or a nunnery. If you're interested in knowing God, then you became a monk. If you're interested in serving God, then you became a priest. And we've looked at, haven't we, the Catholic Church, the Roman Church, believed that we did good works in order to be saved. That good works are done in order to earn God's approval. But we've rejected that idea over the last few weeks. So we're saved by God's grace alone. That good works not done for God. After all, God's not in need of anything. He's God. Instead, our good works are now done for our neighbour, our brothers and sisters in church. So instead of our good works taking us out the world into monasteries, into confession and mass, the saving work of Jesus now drives us back into the world to serve others in love, to serve others here in church. This great quote from Luther says this. He says, "We conclude, therefore, that a Christian lives not in himself, but in Christ and his neighbour. Otherwise, he's not a Christian. He lives in Christ through faith and his neighbour through love. By faith, he is caught up beyond himself into God. And by love, he descends beneath himself into his neighbour." So therefore, where is the best place to glorify God? Not in a monastery or nunnery. I mean, at the best of times, the monasteries were places for healthcare, for education, for provision, for the needy. But they fairly quickly turned into a place that was a retreat from the world, that was inward-looking, self-serving. And actually, they became the last place where you could serve your needy neighbour, because your needy neighbour was on the outside. Where are the good deeds that are done to glorify God? It was thought it was the sacraments, the mass, the confession, and so on. But from returning to God's words, the reformers said that it was the faith in which you did something that made it good. Faith was the thing that made an action good. Faith was the thing that was pleasing to God. And that radically changes everything. Helping your child get ready for school could have never been understood as a glorifying act to God. God was glorified in the deeds done in church or in the monasteries, but now faith is the determining factor. Now, because faith is the determining factor, any deed can be done for God as long as it's not sinful. Suddenly, the context in which we can glorify God opens massively. It goes from the confession booth to the monastery cell to the whole planet. And Luther put this into practice in a really practical way. In 1523, there was a group of nuns in a nunnery, and they became convinced of the theology of the Reformation, and they contacted Luther to see if they could escape this sheltered life. And Luther contacted a merchant who regularly delivered fish to this nunnery. And on the 4th of April, a group of nuns escaped this life, hiding in the empty fish barrels. And actually, when in the outside world, their families didn't accept them, because technically what had been done was a crime under church law. So what Luther did, he gradually arranged husbands for each of them. Many of them were ex-monks, he partnering them together. But there was one left, one lady left, one ex-nun, the ringleader, Katharina von Bora. And now, pretty much against Luther's wishes, he married her himself. Marriage hadn't been on Luther's agenda, but actually, it was a great match. They loved each other deeply. She kind of seemed to know how to deal with Luther's anger in particular areas. She knew how to handle him. And the way that this ex-nun, the way that Luther's wife now glorified God was in this way, that she got up at 4 a.m. each day, looking after the household, which was an old monastery. She ran a farm, she ran a hospital, she helped with the lodgers there in the home. She brewed beer, which kept Luther's theological conversations going with his students. Many of the time they were discussing things like confession, purgatory, the mass. And it was just that, wasn't it? I'm not saying that was a good thing, by the way, anyway. But it was that, wasn't it? It was the Mass. Perhaps when they were talking about that, where Jesus, we looked at the Mass, where Jesus was re-sacrificed every day. But as Protestants, as living this side of the Reformation, what sacrifices do we now make to God? I mean, it's not in the Mass that the atoning work of Jesus is finished. It's complete. It can't be added to. But instead, the Bible says that we now offer ourselves as living sacrifices to God. We're not securing God's favour through good works or making this repeated sacrifice of the Mass. We now respond to what Jesus has done for us on the cross, the finished work of the cross. We now offer our lives to him in response. We read that in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. We read, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy," so in view of what Jesus has done for you, "offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship." Jesus' death on the cross is the root. Our lives as a living sacrifice is the fruit. This means the area of this sacrifice is relocated, isn't it? It no longer takes place at a church altar Sunday by Sunday. We now offer our lives to God as a living sacrifice, wherever he has placed us. In a sense, now everywhere becomes holy ground. Luther was saying that now what is ordinary is now done to the praise and the glory of God. That in a sense, housework may have no appearance of holiness, but the housework done in faith is now more valuable than the work of monks and nuns. We do not leave the world and go into a monastery to serve God. We glorify God in every area of life. Hugh Latimer, one of the most well-known preachers of the Reformation, he said this when he was trying to say that work is a good thing, that going into work is a good thing. He said this: "Remember, Jesus was a carpenter, and he got his living with great labour. Therefore, let no man disdain to follow him in a common calling and occupation." That going into work day by day is a good thing. There's nothing that should undermine that. It's the place, we all have that place where we glorify God. By faith, our workplaces, by faith, our daily routine is now for the glory of God. But for many Christians, we mentioned calling there, for many Christians they struggle with this sense of calling, saying, I think I need to be doing this to really feel like I'm glorifying God to what he's called me to. We've perhaps turned this thing calling into quite a mystical word. But actually Luther wouldn't have understood that at all. He said this, he said, "How is it possible that you are not called? You've always been in some state of station. You've always been a husband or a wife or a boy or a girl or a servant." He doesn't understand this language of find your calling. Your calling isn't mysterious or difficult to find, because your calling is the current circumstance that you are in now. If you're a mother, then your calling is being a mother. If you're an office worker, then your calling is being an office worker. I've not heard his name before, but I read this week from a man called Gene Edward Vyth, something like that. He says this, sorry, the font's quite small there, but he said, "For a Christian, even the most mundane facets of our existence become occasions to glorify God. Whenever someone does something for you, brings you a meal at a restaurant, cleans up after you, builds your house, preaches a sermon, be grateful for the human beings whom God is using to bless you and praise him for his unmerited gifts. Do you enjoy food? Glorify God for the hands that prepared it. Are you moved by a work of art, a piece of music, a novel, a movie? Glorify God who has given such artistic gifts to human beings." Now, I know I need to be careful here. I know there's perhaps some here who do really hate their job. You feel like you're being treated poorly and unfairly. Am I saying that therefore you need to stay in that line of work because that's God's calling on your life? To say that you need to stay in that role is misreading what the Bible says and what Luther is saying. The point is not that you cannot change your role. The point is that you do not need to change your role to glorify God. You do not have to stop being a builder, an office worker, a teacher, to become a monk in order to glorify God. You can glorify God as a builder, an office worker, a teacher, someone who's retired, a mum. If you have the opportunity to change your role, that's fine. But as long as it's lawful and legitimate, but you do not feel like you need to change your role in order to glorify God more. But perhaps the real danger in this secular culture is actually similar to what they were facing back before the Reformation. We've been talking a lot, haven't we, about justification by works, that we're just in front of God because of the works that we've done. I think that wasn't just a problem then, that's a problem now. Because in Luther's day, perhaps even as recent as my grandparents' day, someone was likely to spend their whole lives in the same job. Whereas now, in contrast, people are expected to change jobs, perhaps even change professions many times throughout their career. So therefore, thinking about that, the doctrine of justification by faith alone, not by works, the doctrine of justification by faith alone is vital. Because identity is not found in being successful in work, successful in your career. Identity is found in Christ alone. Now work, in a sense, the Reformation made work a good thing. But work never became an ultimate thing. We work to the glory of God. The medieval church, God was in the monastery, but not the marketplace. That God was in the mass, but not the home. But now, because of our union with Christ, that you are in him and he is in you, God is not distant. And what we've looked at today, it shows that God is in the ordinary, that God is in the mundane. When we're cooking a meal for our family later, when we're changing the baby's nappy again, when we're stepping foot into work, he is the God of our home. He is the God of our workplace, glorifying him even in the mundane. And we've seen from our first point that God is utterly different. He's the God of all creation. He's the God of the Monday morning and the Sunday morning. And Calvin believed that the glory of God isn't just seen with these five truths that we've looked at over the last few weeks. John Calvin, another reformer, said that God's glory is seen throughout the whole earth. He said that, he argued that creation is God's theatre. He said, there is not one blade of grass, there is no colour in this world that is not intended to make us rejoice. I mentioned this before, but the composer, Johann Sebastian Bach, he only when he was truly, really satisfied with a piece of music, he wrote down at the very end, SDG, you can see the picture of it there, Soli Deo Gloria, glory to God alone. That was his work, but he wanted his work, he wanted his music to be for and about the beauty and the glory of God. And you can do that in your workplace, in your daily routines this week, that you can write down at the end of your week, SDG. What's the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And this is where everything is heading. That's what we read there in Revelation chapter 5, Revelation 5:13. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honour and glory and power forever and ever. This is where it's heading. We will sing that one day. And I've heard a few ask, in the end, was Martin Luther, was he martyred? Despite the many threats he would have had, no, he wasn't martyred. He actually, towards the end, he went to settle a disagreement in a church and near actually where he was born. And he stayed overnight in this place. And after the meal in the evening, he had pains in his chest. And before going upstairs, he was with the others there in Germany. And before he went to bed, he prayed Psalm 31, verse 5, which is, into your hands I commit my spirit. He even said before his death that it didn't matter. It did not matter if he died because the gospel of God is the gospel is God's power to salvation and cannot be silenced through a death of a servant. And he was asked whether he was ready to die, trusting in Christ alone. and whether he would reaffirm these doctrines that he had rediscovered. And there was a clear yes from Luther. As soon after he took his last breath. His wife was devastated. She couldn't be with him there when he passed. But did you notice? When he died, there were no priests present. There were no sacraments given. There wasn't any last confession. There was one thing. An utter confidence before God. It was a testimony, isn't it, to how things had just radically changed. Trusting in Christ alone. That Luther trusted in the abundant mercy of a loving God. He trusted in Christ alone to save him. So I'll end this series now, where I actually ended the last sermon, the first sermon in the series, which is, does the Reformation matter today? The only way that the Reformation could possibly not matter is if beauty, goodness, joy, truth, glory, and salvation no longer mattered. We were made to enjoy God, but without these great truths that we've looked at, we perhaps wouldn't have had the chance to enjoy God like we do today. Seeing less of God, we will be lesser, we will be sadder. Seeing more of God, we'll be fuller and happier. And when the heart of the gospel is lost, the Christian faith is lost. And what we've looked at over the last few weeks, we've been looking at the heart of the gospel with these five truths. And they're under attack today. And we need to fight to preserve these truths now and in the generation that is yet to come. I hope these last few weeks haven't been just boring bits of information for you of something that happened 500 years ago. I pray and I trust that these things have stirred your affections for Christ. I pray and trust that these things that we've looked at has given you that fresh view of Jesus that you'd never want to let go. If the Reformation has taught us anything, is that God justifies those who are wicked and God uses those who are weak. So I'll finish now, not with my words, but with the words of the Heidelberg Catechism, which again got written up because of the result from the Protestant Reformation. And it says this: what is your only comfort in life and death? I don't think the time before the Reformation we could have answered like this, but now we can answer. What is your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but I belong body and soul in life and death to my faithful Saviour, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation because I belong to him, Christ, by his Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live a life for him. Amen.